Hi, good morning, everyone. We'll give it another half a minute. Okay, according to all digital and manual clocks around here, it would seem to be 10:15. We'll get started. Our topic today is twofold, Inkelkenu and Petumah Ketores. So in our Siddurim, the two texts come consecutively. That's why I've combined them today in our Shir. We'll see if they also have some connections over and above that. And we'll begin with Inkelkenu. So as we're aware, in Nusach Ashkenaz, not only KEJ, but Nusach Ashkenaz in general, Inkelkenu is generally only recited on Shabbos and Yom Tov. That's certainly where you will find it in a Siddur. Interestingly enough, in KJ also, it's been noted that that's kind of the one thing that gets left out over Yom Kippur. Now, if you think about it, like, Yom Kippur doesn't really have, you know, endings of Tfilos per se. Like, there's no Aleinu after Shacharis because we go into Musaf, we go into Mincha, we go into Ne'ilah. But generally speaking, over the course of the night and the day of Yom Kippur, we've sort of covered most of the Tfilos. For example, Anas Miros may not be said by day, but it's said on Kol Nidre night, etc. Inkelkenu, though, actually ends up being not recited. So that's just an interesting point. In Nosach Sfard, and actual Sfardim and Temanim, it seems that Inkelkenu is said on most or all days, actually. In terms of its history, Inkelkenu in a different form is already found in Siddur of Amram Gaon. It should be noted that when we say Siddur of Amram Gaon, it does not mean that Rav Amram Gaon, who lived in the 800s CE, actually went and published a Siddur. That would have been very out of character. Gaonim did not generally print, forget about print, they didn't just publish large, long works. Siddur of Amram Gaon happened when he received a shalah about, you know, Yilamdeinu Rabbeinu, what is the proper Seder at Tefillah? Gaonim operated mainly by shalos and tshuvos. They were the Torah center of the world in Bavel, and they received shalos from literally all over the diaspora. So this required a very lengthy answer of teaching us the Seder HaTfilah, and the answer that Rav Amram Gaon gave is called Siddur of Amram Gaon. So in his Siddur, he actually only has two paragraphs of Inkelkenu, and it's interesting, he has it as a question-answer. It begins with Mikelkenu, Mihadonenu, and it answers Inkelkenu, Inkadonenu. However, a little further on, already in the medieval times, Rashi, Machzavitri, who came after him, and the Rambam already have Inkelkenu as our regular order. And the Avudraham, who lived after that, he lived in the 1300s, already makes notes on the order that we have it. So just to remind ourselves, our order begins Inkelkenu, Inkadonenu, Inkemalkenu, Inkemoshenu. There's none like our God, there's none like our Lord, there's none like our King, there's none like the one who saves us. That's like sort of the establishing factor. We begin by saying there's none. Then we ask a rhetorical question. Who could possibly be like that? Meaning there obviously is none because we already said that. Then we say, no del okenu, we thank Hashem, no del adonenu, no del makenu, no del moshienu. We then say Baruch, we praise and bless Hashem, Baruch Elkeinu, Baruch Adonenu, Baruch Makenu, Baruch Moshienu. And then at the end we go back and refer directly, we speak directly to Hashem, the second person, Atohu Elkeinu, Atohu Adonenu, Atohu Makenu, Atohu Moshienu. You are our God, our Lord, our King, and our Savior. So Avudraham, noting this order, makes a note that you can read, if you read the first three stanzas, the terms used in Enkelokenu, Michelokenu, and Nodelokenu, you get the Rashi Tevos Amen, and then the last two stanzas get you Baruch and Atah. So this interesting fact that it looks like we're sort of like ending one bracha with an Amen and then saying Baruch Atah is related by various acharonim to the idea of Shabbos having a lack in brachos. By the way, kudos to the lady who made note of this to me already this Shabbos. She obviously had been preparing more than I had. very impressive. So, on Shabbos, as we are aware, when we daven each Shmoneh Esrei of Shabbos and Yom Tov only has 7 brachos, generally speaking. Whereas our weekday Shmoneh Esrei has 19. So we end up missing quite a few brachos. Technically, we're missing 36 brachos. We also, of course, daven Nusaf, so that adds to the cheshbon, and we're having 3 meals. So, you know, various cheshbonos have been made. I'm not going to go through the math, but, you know, some people have tried to literally add up the brachos that you would be getting extra on Shabbos, etc. Very generally speaking, we would say we're still down about 30 brachos or so. I mean, one can obviously increase it, not for no reason, but, you know, one could make a point to make brachos. Anyhow, the idea here is that in Kalakenu, we have these stanzas that sort of spell out Amen, and then the Baruch Atah. So each of the stanzas of the Amen, they're like 4 parts of the stanza, Kalakenu, Ein Karonenu, Ein Kamakenu, Ein Kamoshenu. So that already gets you, 12, if you do the 3 Amen stanzas. That would get you 12, and then 2 more stanzas. So there is an idea like that. Also saw brought down a slightly different cheshbon where it actually works out like very precisely, but that cheshbon is based on an old minhag which is not followed today. There was an old minhag, especially in Eretz Yisrael and those that follow that minhag, that actually Shmoneh Esrei was maintained at 18 brachos, even when the Lamalshinim was added in. As you'll see in some piyutim, one can notice that Yerushalayim Irocha and Eschemach David seem to have been combined. Some of one notices that there's only 1 paragraph of Krovos for those 2 brachos. For example, I think in Purim we have that. In any case, so that would actually mean that one would be missing, relatively between Shabbos and Yom Tov slightly, fewer brachos. Anyhow, I'm going to leave the actual math out of it. I think I've confused things enough. But there is the idea of missing brachos. Very practically, halachically speaking, you know, one tries to make brachos where appropriate over Shabbos. Obviously, there's also a concept of a bracha she'ena tzricha. We don't make brachos for no reason. You know, we don't have 1 cup of juice and then make a bracha on the 2nd cup. Obviously not. But where appropriate, if somebody, you know, does feel like having something or whatever, a bracha can be of use. That's also related to Yom Kippur. One faces, you know, a similar dilemma. There's no eating and drinking. The Yom Kippur, Shmoneh Esrei will get you a few more brachos, and there's also Ne'ilah, but still one is missing a few, so that's part of the idea of why people bring the Samim to Shul. Besides that one is fasting, and it's a nice thing, it also gives one a bracha, an opportunity for a bona fide bracha to make on the Samim. Okay, so in Ein Kalakenu, as we have noticed, and as we all know, there are basically 4 descriptions of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Elokeinu, Adoneinu, Malkeinu, and Moshiinu. So I saw brought down as one idea that this is following somewhat the flow of Chumash, actually. Elokeinu is the very beginning, because as we know in Maaseh Bereishis, the whole Chumash begins with Elokim, right? It's only at the point of humans being created that it also brings in HaKadosh Baruch Hu's name in Adnus. That's the idea of once humans are on the scene with our Yetzirah Tov and Yetzirah Ra, so there needs to be a Midas HaChesed also. But in terms of creating the world, it was created B'din, and that's, you know, Bereshis Bara Elokim. So Elokeinu comes first. Then Adoneinu, as I mentioned, right, Adnus is already mentioned once, Yom HaSos Hashem Elokim Adam, but I saw brought down over here that particularly Chazal say that Avraham, in his rediscovering of Hashem, he referred to him as Hashem, Hashem Elokim. So that's Adoneinu, followed by Malkeinu. They bring the pasuk, just as one example, what Bnei Yisrael said when leaving Mitzrayim on the Yom Tov, Hashem Yimloch Lo'olam Va'ed. Perhaps with the idea that as Hashem developed a Klal Yisrael, he was king over us. More so than perhaps, you know, just a few individuals who recognized him, although Hashem per se, objectively, Hashem is a melech without anybody around to know of it, but in terms of human recognition, once there is a Klal Yisrael, right, Vahib Yishurun Melech, one explanation of that means when Hashem was king in Yishurun. And finally, Moshiyenu, our savior, that's towards the end of Chumash in Zos HaBrocha, we find the pasuk, Am Nosha B'Hashem. the nation which is saved solely through Hashem. So, you know, the order is not necessarily like it would have to be so, meaning when Yishuascha Kivisi Hashem, idea of Hashem as a Moshiach could be found before Melech, etc. I don't think this reason is necessarily like absolutely the why it is, but it's an interesting idea of following from Malkeinu from Gracious, Adonainu to Avos, Malkeinu Chal Yisrael, and Moshiachinu towards the end of Chumash. They also say it corresponds well to a pasuk in Yeshaya Lamed Gimel, says Hashem Shofteinu, that's Elokim, Hashem Mechokekeinu, Hashem Malkeinu, Hu Yoshiachinu. So we see first the Melech and then Moshiach. As we may be familiar, Ein Kelokeinu is a very famous song, and as such, it also has other versions. You may be familiar with some of the Yiddish slash German versions, right? Especially some of, you'll say Ashkenaz, some Badafka of the German Ashkenaz Minog had the custom or have the custom to sing Ein Kelokeinu towards the end of the Seder. So there are such lyrics, Es kein Gott wie unser Gott, etc., Ein Kelokeinu. And there's also a Ladino version. It says, Non como muestra Dio, non como muestra Señor, Rey and Salvador. I think in Ladino, there was a custom, particularly because, you know, Yehudim had to be very much hidden. I think there was a lot of prayers and davenings that were said in the vernacular. By us, very few tefillos were really often translated into German or Yiddish. There was an idea that, you know, one should daven in Hebrew, obviously, but in Kodesh. But probably, presumably, because Ein Kelokeinu was sung at the Seder also, so there was a great opening to translating things. The Seder is all about, you know, having the children understand it, and it's something that's done at home. It's not quite the same as davening in shul. So perhaps that's how Ein Kelokeinu ended up with a rather old, already translation. And finally, in shul, particularly when we're saying Ein Kelokeinu at this part in Musaf, we generally finish off by saying Atahu Shekira Vosenu Fanecha Eskitaras Asamim. Having concluded Ein Kelokeinu with the stanza that begins Atahu, you are our God, so then we say Atahu, you are the one, Shekira Vosenu Fanecha, before whom our forefathers used to bring Kitaras Eskitaras Asamim. They used to bring, as going up in smoke, the Kitaras Asamim. They point out it's also an appropriate sort of lead-in, because as we shall see, the Ketores, one of the many brachos that were associated with the Ketores, was the giving of wealth. So one should never consider one's wealth, you know, as a kochi v'otzim yodi sort of thing, as, you know, it comes to me, this is due to my own smarts or whatever. So it's very appropriate to immediately before that say, Atohu Elokeinu, you know, it's all from you. Ein od milvado, you are our God. And including even in terms of the Ketores Gula, right? We know today there's a lot of, you know, skulos and wonderful things about Ketores. Maybe we'll speak about that a little bit later. But even through such things, one can end up having a false sense of like, yeah, you know, this is my doing, like, you know, I'm saying this Gula. That's also wrong. Any bracha, any wealth, health, anything comes directly from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There's no my doing it. So it's highly appropriate to remind ourselves, Atohu Malkeinu, to Malkeinu, we're speaking to you, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we're davening to you, and then we launch into Bituma Ketores. So, there is very, very much to be said about Ketores, and that's what we'll be speaking about the rest of this year. We probably will still run out of time before we can run out of speaking about the Ketores. Just to briefly remind ourselves of Ketores, how it worked in the Mishkan and the Beis HaMikdash. As we know, there was a daily amount be brought of the Ketores, and it was divided half by morning, half by night. That was part of the general Seder Hayom, meaning, you know, whether it was going to be a special day in between Shabbos, Yom Tov, Yom Kippur, whatever, or a plain old regular Tuesday in the middle of the summer. So there was a whole bunch of things to be done in the morning and the evening that had to be done every day in Beis HaMikdash. In between that would generally be when people would bring their own private korbanos. And if it was actually a very shvacha day, it was, you know, everybody was away in the mountains and not so many people were coming. So there were funds that were kept for the Beis HaMikdash itself to bring extra korbanos just to have things not look empty. But in the morning and evening was generally the routine that had to be done, and that included bringing the Ketores. So when there were many kohanim, there was generally a lottery, a payos it was called, to decide who would do what. The Ketores in the morning was part of the third lottery round, and the way it would be called out would be called Chadoshim L'Ketores, Ba'u V'Hafisu. New people for Ketores come and take part of this lottery. The idea was they tried very hard to not repeat any coin to get the Ketores until every other coin had had the opportunity, because of this idea that Ketores has so much bracha, so much wealth is associated with Ketores. So they try to give everyone a chance. They still did it by lottery, meaning there could be a lot of new kohanim, and you know whether you were going to get the zechus today or tomorrow would be a matter of lot. But they excluded people who had already had that until everybody else. I don't know if it was until or just they excluded them in favor of new people who hadn't had that opportunity. So, besides for the Ketores being brought twice daily in the Kodesh, right, morning and afternoon, as we know, that was what the Mizbech HaZohav, a.k.a. the Mizbech HaKetores, was used for. It was the much smaller Mizbech located inside the Mishkan or the Beis HaMikdash in the Kodesh. It was in the center, there was the menorah and the shulchan on each side. So that was where the Ketores was normally brought. On Yom Kippur, of course, that was a completely very, very special, unique avoda, only done by the Kohen Gadol. This was obviously not by Payos, a completely different avoda, Avodas Yom Kippurim, done by the Kohen Gadol, and he would bring the Ketores in a very special fire pan and coals. It was a whole very hard avoda, actually, even physically, just to practice how to do it. When you're one person and it seems like you need three hands, to bring the Ketores into the Kodesh HaKadoshim and to lay it in front of the Aron, where it would then smoke up as it normally would, and that was a big part of the Avodas Yom Kippur. However, as we just mentioned, the normal daily Ketores was brought daily. So the question does arise, why is it that we recite the Tumah Ketores specifically on Shabbos and Yom Tov? There does not seem to be any sort of difference between the Ketores brought on Shabbos and Yom Tov to that brought on a weekday in the Beis HaMikdash. So there are a couple of answers. One includes the line that we all read, that Im Chisa Achas Mikol Samanel. This is, by the way, the whole Pitumah Ketores that we will soon hopefully be going through is a brisa. It's from the Gemara Karisus Tavav Amid Aleph. It's a brisa. It's brought by, it brings earlier material from the Mishnah times going through detailing how the Ketores, what was the Ketores and how it was brought, etc. So over there in the Gemara and what we read over here, it says, Im Chisa Achas Mikol Samanel. If you left out one of the ingredients, Chayv Misa, it would be guilty of death, meaning Bidei Shemayim. We're not referring about capital punishment by Beis Din, but it was a serious Aveira. So what exactly that's referring to is actually a Machlokas. According to everyone, it would certainly apply to a Kohen Gadol going in on Yom Kippur without the full proper mixture of Ketores, so that would be a no good reason to enter the Kodesh HaKadoshim. And in Achrimos we read, right, Aaron or any Kohen Gadol may only enter the Kodesh HaKadoshim once a year on Yom Kippur, and only in the manner prescribed, including the proper Ketores. If you were to enter the Kodesh HaKadoshim in any other way, so that's definitely already a Chiyuv Misa. So that's definitely one explanation. However, the Rambam also takes it as if anybody brings Ketores in the Beis HaMikdash, even in the normal, daily, regular Kodesh place, that was not fully made proper Ketores, he says that there's also a Chiyuv Misa Bidei Shamayim, because we say, when we read in the Torah about the Ketores, it says, when we read in the Torah about that special Mizbeach, that golden small Mizbeach, it says, V'lo sa'alu olav, Ketores zara v'ola omincha. Don't bring any sort of strange incense or any animal sacrifices on it. So that's, incidentally, how we learn that Ketores is never a voluntary carbon. It's not like you can say, well, I feel like donating some Ketores, can you please bring it for me? No, you can't. And also, according to Rambam, that would be a problem if you didn't bring all the proper ingredients, so that's Ketores Zara. So that's a problem. That would also be a Chiyuv Misa. Why am I mentioning this all over here? Because we have the idea in the Shalma Parim Svasenu, right? Part of the reason that we so carefully daven twice or three times a day is because our tefillos should be in place of the karbanos. So if our reciting of the Ketores is in place of the bringing of the Ketores, So the Rama and others have mentioned that one should say it very, very carefully and not leave out any of the ingredients, because we just said if you leave out an ingredient, in terms of actually bringing it, so somebody would be chayav misa b'deishat mayim. Presumably, we're not speaking that strictly if somebody is reading it, but nevertheless, it bears reading very, very carefully and trying one's hardest not to skip anything. So that being the case, it should therefore be recited from inside, from the sitter. So therefore, according to some, that's why the Pitum HaKetores has been, where it's printed certainly in our Siddurim, it's been relegated to Shabbos and Yom Tov, where one has Menuchat HaNefesh, where one has the time to say it carefully, as opposed to running out on a weekday morning that could make somebody skip a line or something, and we don't want that to happen. Incidentally, I should note this idea of one should try to say it from a Siddur has launched a whole manner of business. There are a lot of people who seem to write out the Pitum HaKetores as some sort of like calligraphy or even as real safrus. So this is a halachically very unclear and murky area. Although al pi Kabbalah, it seems there might be some in favor of it. It's very, very unclear, because in general we know we do not write out like little portions from a Sefer Torah. Obviously we write out mezuzah and tefillin because that's the mitzvah. But we don't randomly write out like in safrus, certain verses that we like. We don't do that. So that's a question. And in fact, Rav Avadya Yosef, who's a Sfardi posek, right? Sfardim often very much do follow the Kabbalah, but Rav Avadya Yosef has tried to like slightly more pull back from that a little bit. He's not in favor of this. He says if one already owns such a thing, one can read from it, but one should not, as a soaker, one should not write for it. One should not write it. So the more basic reason of why it's only said Shabbos and Yom Tov seems to be a much simpler one, Tircha D'Tzibura. Right, since it's not actually an essential part of Tfilah, one certainly was Yotzei Davening Shacharis without saying Pitum HaKetores. So again, for the same idea, and here not we're worried about what will happen if you skip something, but just for the sake of the working world, people have to go. We don't try to make things even lengthier than they are. So for that sake, we reserve it for Shabbos and Yom Tov when people have more time and shul can be longer. The third answer is this is not, it's not really a question, because some do say it every day. In fact, we just mentioned Siddur of Amram Gaon. It's actually in his Seder, in his recording of how and what and where you say Tefillos, he actually brings it as part of everyday Tefillos. And in fact, Sfardim and some other people, I mean, anybody's welcome to, obviously, can and do recite it every day. Right? Also, really, there's somewhat two things going on, because there's this Pitum HaKetores, which we'll be going through, which is the Gemara on Ketores, and there's also Parshas HaKetores. One could read that from Kisisa. So, very many various minhagim / private practices, which is certainly fine. The Sfardim who do say it every day, some have a custom actually to count the ingredients with their fingers for this idea that we mentioned above, to be careful not to leave any out. And as we know, especially in recent years, Ketores has somehow taken on quite a thing as a segula. It is brought down as segula for Parnassah. That would be the idea of, well, the Gemara says, in terms of actually the Kohen who brings the Ketores often would become well-to-do, would become wealthy, it was a bracha. So, by the same token, I guess reciting it, some people have it as a segula for Parnassah. And in the last couple of years, because of COVID and all, the fame of Ketores, Pitum HaKetores, as idea of against the Magefa, has certainly taken off very much. That idea, of course, is based on from Parshas Korach, where we know the 250 men who, with Korach, complained, we want to, be Kohanim too, we want to bring Ketores. So they were allowed that opportunity and they were burnt up. The other people the next day started complaining to Moshe and Aaron, Atem Hamitim Es Hashem, you caused their deaths by telling them to do this. And Hashem sent those complainers a Magefa. He sent a plague and they started dying. So Moshe told Aaron, take Ketores, run out of the Mishkan, which is highly unusual. We never take Ketores out of the Mishkan. Stand by the people who are dying, and the Magefa indeed stopped. Chazal also say that Moshe learned this when he was up in HaSinai. Each Malach, each heavenly force, told him something. This is what the Malach HaMavis had told him. So the idea at that point, obviously, was actually, as Chazal expressed it, to teach these very people and everyone else that ein haketoros mimis, ela hachet mimis. Right? You people were saying the ketoros is what caused these people's deaths, the fire pan, 250 people. No. It was that they were acting wrongly. Because you see, the same ketoros can be used as an agent of saving life. So, you know, from that itself, it seems almost sort of the opposite of saying anything like, this is a skula for stopping the gapes. It seems very much with the idea of reminding one that this is all up to Hashem. Hashem can make something cause harm. Hashem can make that very same substance bring bracha and salvation. That would certainly seem to be the idea, and, you know, that is the truth, as we know. Everything is entirely in the hands of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That being said, some people, and it's been brought down by Aharonim, Mekubalim, since the 15 or 1600s, I see a few sources, that it's a segula when there's a magefa, so, you know, in the last couple of years, people certainly started tacking up the Tumah Ketores in their homes, or whatever, or saying it. You know, it's certainly if one wants to learn a Gemara about Ketores, obviously, Hareza Meshubach, I think that's about as much as probably we lay people could say about the matter. Incidentally, our shul is probably one of the shuls with the least amount of various Hebrew letterings around shul. Other shuls have Modim D'Rabbanan written in big signs. Some have Petumah Ketores written in big signs. Some of the Petumah Ketores ones actually are combined with Tehillim Samach Zayin, which is written out like a menorah. There are many, many things that one will sometimes see in shuls. In KJ, I was trying to think of the most minimum amount of text that you will ever see in KJ. I think it comes out that if you come in the summer, when there's no Mashva Ruach or Shalosh signs up, and it's not Rosh Chodesh, there's no Yalav Yavo, there's nothing up on the wall there. If you come on Shabbos when the old green parochus is up that shows the Beis HaMikdash, there's no text on it at all. So I think it comes out that in KJ, excluding the Yartzeit plaques and things like that, we would literally have up just the Dal Shnei Miato made, and the Keset Torah, the Chaf Taf, by the Aron Kodesh, and Zehu. I'm expecting somebody to tell me something that I forgot, and that's just fine. Okay. That being said, I suggest that we launch into Petumah Ketores to try to learn some of the possible names and identities of these spices. By the way, this part of the shiur is dedicated in honor of Dr. Drezel Strauss. I know that if I were in Agoda, she would be correcting me and helping me out with all the chemistry and names and all that, so I'm going to klutz around without her, but any questions, I direct you to her. Petumah Ketores, the making the spices of the Ketores. What was in there? Hatsari. So, by the way, we're going to try to get to 11 ingredients. Chazal learn out from Pesukim. I'm not going to go through all the way they learn it out. In the Chumash itself, about 4 or 5 are listed, and Chazal learn from the fact that they're plurals and different things, you end up with 11. We're going to end up with 11 main ingredients and a few things that you throw in. So number one is Hatsari. What is that? So tzari is a sap, it's a resin, and most mafarshim, we're going to be following the Rambam unless I say otherwise, explain it as balsam oil. It's an essential oil. Balsam, related to the word bam, that's like the balm of Gilead. Ha'in tzari begila, that's the same word from where you get, is there no balm in Gilead? And in fact, it's brought down by various Roman historians that these balsam oil trees from Jericho were actually part of the triumph after the capture of Eretz Yisrael by the Churban Bayis Sheni. So these beautiful plants were part of the triumph, like, look what we've got from this new province of ours. Whereas actually right before that, some Jews had tried to destroy the trees so that they shouldn't get into Roman hands. So that's pretty clear. Tzari is some sort of balm. It's usually translated as balsam oil. The next ingredient is much unclearer, that tziporen. So as we know, tziporen, tziparnaim, in Lashon Kodesh, and anayom in Ivrit, it means a nail, like a nail on your finger. So Chazal explained that it's something that was like hard and shiny, sort of resembling as a nail is. So this has led to many varied thoughts on what this thing could be. It's usually listed as Anika in the translations, but Anika itself apparently is just a word that the Septuagint used, and it's not like a scientific name of anything. So one opinion says that it's actually part of a little sea snail, which would seem unusual because it's not so clear that we would be including, like, trefa ingredients in the Ketores. We're going to see later there's at least one other ingredient that also may be derived from something like that. So according to one, this would be the doorway of the shell of a certain sea snail. The other option, which probably sounds more like the rest of the ingredients, is that it's another resin. Its fancy name is labdanum. It's collected from plants known as the rock roses. They grow in the Middle East. And interestingly enough, at least historically, a long time ago, it was collected by combing the beards of goats which would be grazing among those plants. Apparently it was kind of hard to get yourself, but if the goat would get all caught up in the goat's hair. And if you went with a fine-tooth comb, or maybe not fine-tooth comb, a wide-tooth comb, through the goat's hair, you would come up with this resin. And that apparently is one option what the Koran was. These things, obviously the balsam oil and these rock rose resin, both are supposed to smell quite nice. The next ingredient is probably one of the most famous, chelbana. So Chazal tell us chelbana does not smell good. It's usually translated as galbanum, which I saw a more recent Mefarish who was not so happy with that explanation because he says galbanum, although it doesn't smell so nice, it doesn't stink. According to him, Chazal seemed to be indicated galbanum like really smells bad. So he suggests asafoetida. I really have not seen that brought anyplace else, but I'm just mentioning it. Asafoetida, as the middle of that word implies, smells very bad, like fetid. Although when you cook it, it apparently loses its bad taste, its bad smell. And the Rambam seems to say storax, which would be another resin also from plant. Why chelbana is so famous is because Chazal make a drasha on it, and they say, among these 11 main spices of the Ketores, why on earth are we including a spice that does not smell so nice? Right, galbanum, the general translation, certainly does not smell so great. Why are we including it? So Chazal famously say, to teach us, that we must include poshim, we must include people who are not so great in our tanios. That's very related to what we say right before Kol Nidre, right, the Rav comes and does the Yeshiva Shalmala, Yeshiva Shalmata, Anu Matirin Lispalel Im Avaryonim. We permit that Avaryonim, people who have committed Averos, we allow to daven with us. So Maharsha points out, very interestingly, he makes the point that we have 11 ingredients here. Meaning, 10 of them smell nicely. Only the 11th is this chelbana that doesn't smell so great. So he says, this teaches us that, yes, it's correct and proper to include people who have erred in our tfilos, but that's over and above, as he says, having an eder kedosha, having a proper kosher minyan. And it's not so clear you could count poshim, the really severe poshim, as part of your minyan. You should include them. But you need a regular, good-smelling minyan to begin with. And the Kol Yochor just points out that Dafka Chazal say we should include poshim in our tanios. Tanios are always an idea of a time to do teshuvah. So he says the point is that by including them in our tanios, hopefully we're speaking with people who also are on the road to doing teshuvah. As we know, teshuvah, if done properly, can turn donos to either at least shagogos, or maybe even to zechuyos, depending on how sincerely the tshuva was done. Was it done out of fear? Was it done out of true love and of Hashem and regret that one acted wrongly? So either way, one's sins could be turned, theoretically, into something that's so proper, so acceptable by Hashem. It's like a reyach nichoach. So he says that's the idea of this thing in this Ketores. The chelbana, by means of being mixed in with these other ingredients, ended up smelling nicely. Right? The Ketores didn't have, like, 1/11th of its smell didn't smell so nice. Chas v'shalom, it smelled beautiful. Just we know that this ingredient on its own didn't smell so great, but once it was mixed in, it was great. So he says that's the idea of Bedafka. We say we include poshim on tanios to include them in our teshuvah, and that hopefully they themselves end up coming out, you know, smelling like roses themselves also. Okay, that was ingredients 1, 2, 3. Now we're up to number 4. We have the halavona. So, as we know, that's generally translated as frankincense. Interestingly enough, it was the Franks that brought frankincense to Europe, but apparently that word Frank does not mean Franks, like French people. In their language, in Norman French, Frank meant like noble or the best. I'm not sure if that means they themselves thought they were named nobility, I'm not really sure. But incense is incense, and frank incense apparently meant, like, of the best grade. Originally it was from the Middle East. I think the Crusades and various trades brought it to Europe. So Alavona is usually translated as frankincense. And again, we're following the Rambam's definitions unless we are told otherwise. So all of these are Mishkal Shivim Shivim Mana. Now, the way the Ketores was generally made in the Mikdash, a batch was made large enough for their entire year. In fact, it was made large enough for a solar year, 365 days, plus three extra portions to be used by the Kohen Gadol. As we know, that was sifted even finer and finer and finer, although the Ketores itself was very fine. But the Yom Kippurim Ketores was re-sifted and refined and finer and finer and finer. So out of those three extra portions came one. So there's a question about what they did with all these extra portions, because the Jewish year is not as long as the solar year, and again, from Yom Kippur, you end up with two portions. They had a basic system in which they would sort of, like, trade it in for the next year. As we know, based on the Shkolim, every year had to have Karbonos brought by the new Shkolim. But there would be a system in which the workers who worked around Ketores would, in a way, get paid, and then this Ketores would be recycled, in a sense, to the next year. So anyhow, my point is that these are large amounts, because we're speaking about Ketores made for an entire year. However, the Gemara comes out and says, actually, that it was allowable for some reason, one needed to, one wanted to, one actually could make it even just as a daily amount, or half a year, or whatever, that was fine. In fact, it says from every 60 or 70 years, there would be so much remnants that sometimes they would just do a half amount. And all of that is fine, and all of that, conversely, also teaches us that one is not allowed to make, to smell, Ketores in this proportions in any amount. It's not only the amount, it's a proportion, because even it would even be kosher for the Beis HaMikdash in any amount, as long as the proportions were being kept to. But be that as it may, the recipe that we're reading over here is for an entire year. So it sounds like these are big amounts. Mana is generally thought to be a little bit under a pound. It's about 14.9 ounces or something like that. I mean, there are variations, but, you know, we're not speaking about like milligrams and tiny perfumery bottles. We're speaking about a pretty big amount. Okay. Next, we have also another interesting ingredient. We have mar. So, as you may guess, and as the Shulchan HaGiborim brings down, that's translated as myrrh. That certainly is one option. Myrrh is another one of these Middle Eastern, very delicious-smelling, sort of resinous plant-based things. However, interestingly, the Rasag, Rav Sadia Gaon, and the Rambam actually disagree, and they translate it as musk. So, this is what I mentioned before, the question about animal products. Musk comes from a gland of the male musk deer. They still exist at Hayom. They're probably endangered, for all I know, and certainly highly expensive to get such stuff. And, you know, today in perfumery, I think synthetics are used. But when we speak about, like, a musky odor, or, you know, this perfume has undertones of musk, that's actually what we're speaking about, a thing that comes from a gland of a deer. So there's a big shallow if that would be included in the Ketores. The Rambam, the Rasag definitely seems to think so. But again, we go back to the question of, are we really including stuff that's not necessarily kosher in the Ketores? The question is this deer a kosher animal, the musk deer? I think that itself, I'm not sure, is 100% clear. And also the question was, a lot of older Mepharshim seem to view this secretion as like coming from its blood, which would in any case make it safe. Although I think more recently perhaps some Mepharshim have disagreed, it's not really blood, it's just a secretion. In any case, because of these questions, the Raivad definitely disagrees with the Rambam. I suppose he may go along with the idea that it's myrrh, it's a plant substance, and that is number five. Now we have number six, ukitsia. So ukitsia is translated, or it's not really translated even, it's transliterated as cassia, which incidentally, as a girl's name, is also from ukitsia. Right? Ukitsia was actually one of the three daughters of Eov. Because it's such a beautiful, nice-smelling thing, it was like naming a girl, you know, some nice flowering pretty plant, I don't know, like iris or rose. So she was named Cassia. It's apparently something similar to cinnamon. It's also a bark. Right above the first five or so ingredients, according to the most usual takes, they were all like resinous things that you get from puncturing a plant. Currently, by Katia, now we've switched to bark. And yeah, it's similar to cinnamon in the sense that it's something that you scrape off. It's like bark, and then it ends up curling up, and that's why cinnamon looks like these little sticks, because they curl once you scrape it off the plant or the woody plant, I guess. So next, for seven, we have Shibboleth nerd, an ear of nerd. So what is nerd? It's usually translated by the Rambam and others as spikenard, and that last part of the word, nard, sort of sounds like nerd. So it's interesting, some of the lazim that are brought actually mention lavender. So I looked it up. Lavender is apparently botanically not related to this spikenard, but visually, spiky lavender can look like spikenard, so it may give you an idea what spikenard looks like. It's kind of this purplish plant that looks like lavender. And that's generally what Shibboleth nerd is taken to be. Charkom, next, sounds a little bit like its translation also, crocus, charkom, but not just any old crocus that grows in spring. It's saffron. Saffron, which used to be considered one of the most expensive spices, perfumery items around. Saffron actually is the middle parts, the stigma and the styles of a certain crocus species known as the saffron crocus. If you look like inside a flower in the middle, you see these tall things, depending if it's a male or female flower. So in this saffron crocus, those things are bright red. They're crimson red. They're beautiful. That's where saffron color comes from. And as a spice, as a ingredient, very expensive ingredient, that's where it comes from. And apparently today, I guess back then also, but certainly today, most of saffron grows in Iran. So these ones that we've, the ingredients that we have just mentioned, mark, tia, shibboleth, nerd, and karkom, they are mishkal shisha asar mona. So they're quite a bit less. The first ingredients were, the first four were actually each 70 mona, nearly 70 pounds, and these are 16 each. We next have hakosht shneim asar. So this thing known as a kosht is 12, we're getting even less. And according to Rambam's translation / transliteration, kosht is castus, which is apparently Latin or Greek. It probably comes from this kosht, and it's a type of thistle. So based on the word castus, actually, according to some of us, maybe we should read it as kosht, although that's definitely not how we read it. We read it as kosht, but there's just an idea. Maybe it should be kosht. I mean, I'm not sure why that's really a requirement. One could just say we had it as kosht and, you know, transliterated as castus, but okay. However, there's an interesting idea of kosht. Kosht itself, as we may be familiar with, kosht means truth, right? Kosht divrei emes. So I saw brought down from the Parisha. He says, this is totally as a drush, we're not talking now here about the making of Ketores, but nevertheless, since Ketores is such a beloved thing, we can learn some ideas from the ingredients. It says, HaKosht Shneim Asar, so Shneim Asar should make you think of Shvatim, 12 Shvatim, and he says, Kosht being Emes, so that teaches us that the Chachomim, the people who lead Klal Yisrael, who lead the Shvatim, should always be very, very makbid on Emes. They should act with Emuna and Emes in their own behavior, and you know, likewise demanded of Klal Yisrael. Klal Yisrael should be represented with Kosht, with Emes. Kilufa Shalosha. So kilufa, we're getting into smaller measures, only 3 mana of kilufa. So klash, as you may be aware, is generally a generic term for bark or for something that you can peel off, right? Like sometimes even in Hilchos Kashrus, if you have a question about a hard substance that maybe touched something that it shouldn't have and there was a slight absorption, so we say kidei kalipa. You cut off just enough, like the rind, the very outer tiny bit of it. So kilufa itself means something like bark. And indeed, it's usually translated as some sort of aromatic bark, maybe a type of cinnamon or just some sort of bark that smells good. And the Parisha has another nice little drush. He says kilufa bark, by definition, comes from a tree, from something strong, woody, you know, not just a little dandelion that comes from a woody plant or a tree. That's a lot, that's the idea of strength. And he says that the shlosha avos, the avos are the strength of Klal Yisrael. And finally, we get to our ultimate of the 11 main ingredients of Ketores, kinamon tisha. So that's generally taken as cinnamon, right? Kinamon sounds like cinnamon. Except by those who held that kilufa was cinnamon, in which case they say that this kinamon actually is something known as agar wood. Agar wood is very interesting. I never heard of it until last night. But agar wood apparently is actually not like a species. It's a type of wood, has nice resin, it's a dark color. It's caused among certain trees by an insect infestation that then leads to an infection of the tree, of the wood, by mold. And these trees, sort of self-defense mechanisms, turn their plain old white wood into this much nicer, dark, resinous substance known as agar wood. And apparently it must smell good too, I guess, or at least in processing it can result in some sort of good scent. So the last two are some sort of resinous woods, either aromatic bark and cinnamon, or cinnamon and agar wood. Now, we're going to read some other ingredients, or at least of items, and after we read them, various tanoim are going to explain to us why we're mentioning them, because after all, we just finished already the 11 real ingredients, so what's going on? So, we read about Boris Karshna Tisha Kabin. We need Boris, generally means soap, Karshina, type of plant. We need Tisha Kabin. Kab is a much smaller measure than Amana. Boris Karshna taken together is generally taken to mean the plant that in English is known as soapweed or soapwort. Sometimes known as wild sweet William, Saponaria, Zeifenkraut. And apparently this plant, it actually lathers up. It can be used as a very mild, gentle soap. It's also apparently, although it's not really so edible, but it's apparently used in the processing, believe it or not, of tahini and chalva. I did not know this. But again, we're going to see what we need these things for. Yein kafrisin se'in telasa kabin telasa. So yein kafrisin gets a fractional measure. It gets 3 sa'ah plus 3 kav. What yein kafrisin is also a matter of discussion. According to some, it's a simple translation, wine from Capri. Yein kafrisin. Well, that would be simple. According to others, kafrisin is a lesson of capers, right? Sometimes you see, like in fancy little jars, they're caper berries. So yein kafrisin would mean like the fermented juice, the cider of caper berries. If he doesn't have this yein kafrisin, so he brings the ein lo yein kafrisin. If he doesn't have this yein kafrisin, maybe chamar chivyaryon atik. One is allowed to substitute for this very old white wine. And one also brings melach sedomis rova hakov, a small amount, a quarter of a kav of sedom salt. So sedom salt is generally taken to mean salt that can be harvested from the Yam HaMelach. So actually these things which are not like quite the real ingredients, some of these are easier to understand exactly what they are. Except we get to the next one, which we do not know what it is. Ma'ale Oshan Koshu. We get to Ma'ale Oshan, a plant that was known as Ma'ale Oshan, something that makes smoke rise up, Koshu, a certain amount, a small amount. So this leads us to a famous discussion in the Gemara Yuma of the makers of Ketores were a certain special family known as Beis Avtinas. And in the Mishnah there, they are actually cited Lignai as not such a favorable thing in the fact that they refused to reveal the secret of their Ketores making. So apparently at that point in time, in the Beis Hamikdash times, all the other ingredients were well known, right? All the discussions that we just went through, mostly because we're just out of practice and we don't know exactly which one it was, but, you know, none of them are very, very secretive, elusive ingredients. We're just not sure, you know, is it caper berries or is it Caprese wine? But at that point, obviously, it was known. However, what was not known, even contemporaneously at the time when the Ketores was being brought, what was not known was what was this Ma'ale Oshan. It was a spice. I mean, everybody knew what it was. It was a herb, not a spice. It was a herb that, when added to the Ketores, would make the smoke go directly and vertically up. That was considered a great Ma'ala, both when it was brought every day and certainly in Yom Kippur, it was supposed to first go up, and then, like, when it hit the ceiling, it would then disperse and, like, become a cloud in the room and go down to the floor and cover the whole room. But it was supposed to first go up. So without this ingredient, that didn't really happen. So when Beis Aftinas refused to share its knowledge, the Chachamim, I guess, being worried about a monopoly, actually called in other spice makers from Alexandria of Egypt. Alexandria was a very, big mecca of science and industry and whatever. So they succeeded in making Ketores, but they failed in the Ma'ale Asher. And the Ketores didn't function properly, and it didn't go straight up. So there's a discussion itself over there of, what do you mean the Ketores didn't function properly? If they were missing an ingredient, we just said, Yochayev Misa, how could they bring it at all? So various answers are given, the most simple being, like we just said, these later items are not part of the real ingredients. They're not part of the 11 Ketores spices. They're sort of additives or things that are used additionally to help make things work right. Like we're going to see some of these sort of harsher things like the soap plant and things like that were used actually just to soak or to ready some of the ingredients. And this Ma'ale Asher was really like an additive. It made the Ketores work right, but it wasn't the spice, it was just the herb. So that's one answer. And the other answer is, no, the Alexandrians used like something very similar to it, but not like the best type, or they didn't know exactly which one to use. So it was acceptable, but it didn't work right. In any case, the end of the story is the Chachamim saw it wasn't working, and they asked Beis Aftinas to come back and, keep on working even though you won't reveal what the story is. Beis Aftinas refused to return until their salaries were raised. They then did return, and Chazal were not so pleased with them. However, later on, Gemara has a few stories. There was a descendant of Beis Aftinas who, after the Korban, saw Ma'ale Asher in the field, and he started crying and laughing, laughing how it used to be and crying how it is now, or maybe laughing how it will be in the future. Anyhow, he was requested, okay, so, now there's no harm in it. Show us what the Ma'ale Asher is. And he said, no, I can't do that. It's like a Shavua in our family. We have a promise we can't reveal to anyone. So that already made Chazal feel a little bit, like, not as angry. It was like a family real tradition. It wasn't that they were just trying to keep the monopoly. And ultimately, there was a Zaken, there was an elderly member of this Beis Aftinas family after the Korban, who had a Megillah Samamonim, who had a scroll of all the Ketores ingredients, presumably with, the proportions and the exact names and maybe the Latin taxonomy names, probably not that, but, everything exactly Kedas Chodin, how it had to be. And he ultimately approached Rabbi Yochanan ben Nuri, and he said, in the good old days when things were running properly and my family were good people, so we kept it to ourselves. But now things are not so great, and I'm going to be moser this. I'm going to give over this scroll to you, to Rabbi Yochanan ben Nuri, who was a Tana. So Rabbi Yochanan ben Nuri at that point told the Chachamim about this. I don't know that he revealed the scroll, but he told them about it. And the Chachamim said, okay, so Me'ata, from this point on, we really can't say any bad about the Beis Aftinas. We see that we're doing things with Shem Shemayim. They may have gone a little bit overboard, and they probably shouldn't have, refused to come back without a raise. I don't know, whatever, there's discussion back and forth. They were not alone. There were other houses also. Beis Garmu, who made the Lachem Aponim, has a very parallel story. In any case, they definitely meant it with Shem Shemayim, so we shouldn't speak badly about them. So this is this Ma'ale Asher. So I will say the Temple Institute today and others suggest that perhaps it was at least of the family of a plant known as Leptadenia pyrotechnica. So that second word should have jumped out at you. Pyrotechnica is pyrotechnics, that's fireworks. Apparently this plant and others in the family, that's why it's really still not so clear exactly what was the special one, contain a lot of nitric acid. And apparently they can be used in some sense like as long burning matches. The idea would be like to keep sort of focusing or, keeping the flame going in the right direction. So that might, in theory, perhaps help with the idea of the Ketores going straight up. Okay. Then Rabbi Nosson comes, he's another Tana, and he adds, Rabbi Nosson Omer, Af Kipas Hayarden Kolshehu. There was another additive that was called Kipas Hayarden, also needed a Kolshehu. By the way, when we say Kolshehu, in modern Hebrew, Kolshehu means like almost nothing, like Kolshehu, just something, like an iota. So that's not necessarily how it's being used over here. Even when Chazal use it to mean a small amount, they don't literally necessarily mean a microscopic fleck. They mean a small amount. A very small amount, but it still is an amount. And particularly in these cases of these spices that we don't even know exactly what they are, it perhaps just means the amount that is required. doesn't necessarily mean like almost, you know, non-existent. It just means a small amount, but as per requirement, like as in Beis Atinas would know. They would tell you, Kol Shehu, whatever they wrote down in their scroll. So Kippas HaYardin also, Kol Shehu, a certain small amount. What this Kippas HaYardin is a discussion. A Yardin would indicate something grows near the Yardin, Jordanian, whatever. So I saw brought down, one opinion says it's a cyclamen plant. Rashi, I think, takes it to mean some sort of like rose or something like that, which might not be so far off from the cyclamen. It seems to be some sort of flowering plant. The Ralbag is of the opinion that it's listed after this Malashon because it also helps with the idea of the smoke going up. It's like we said before, these things are additives. They're not really the spices. They're just herbs that help. So Ralbag says that's why it's listed right after Malashon. And we also know there, ask Kippas HaYardin. So this Kippas HaYardin also helped with that. Interestingly enough, the Shultei HaGiborim is of the opinion that this Kippas HaYardin helped not for the going up, but it helped to keep things from sticking when they were mixed together. It was sort of like a non-stick agent. And finally, one opinion says a very interesting idea, says that Kippas HaYardin, something floating in the Yardin, floating in water, would be ambergris, which is very unusual. It's completely different than a plant thing. So we're back to, again, the discussion about can we use things from animal sources, although here at least it's not one of the main ingredients. Ambergris is a substance that's made from the bile inside the body of a sperm whale. So how do you get this ambergris? Well, in theory, you could go cutting out sperm whales, but that's not generally how it was gotten. Especially in olden times, it used to sometimes be found floating around in the water, particularly because inside the whale, it does not smell that great. But after floating around the water, reacting with the sun and the water, it apparently takes on a very, very nice scent, and it was definitely used in perfumery and things like that in more recent olden times, like the 1600s or 1700s or 1800s. But apparently even the ancient Egyptians did know about it and use it. So I guess, no, could be. Don't know, I don't think it would be floating in the Yardin, probably more in the Mediterranean, if anything. But you never know, and that is one take on what Kippas HaYardin is. Now, we just go away from the ingredients for a minute to say what was not in there. In Nasan bought Devash Pesala. If anybody ever put Devash, honey, or anything sweet like fruit juice extract type of things into the Torah, they were passel it. So this is because the Torah tells us, B'chol se'or b'chol Devash, lo yalu amizbuchi. No chametz except under very certain exceptions, and no Devash may ever be used in a carbon. Since we're running out of time, and since I didn't prepare any, we're not going to discuss the spiritual ideas behind this, but we know la halacha, Devash may not be used in a carbon. So even though apparently it might do very nice things for the Ketores, and again, since we're in the additive section, we're not going to say, well, you know, it's not one of the 11 spices anyhow, so why would I add it in? No, you might, because we're speaking about it as an additive, but Devash is not allowed because the Ketores is a carbon par excellence, in fact, and Devash is not allowed in carbonos. And now here comes the famous line that we said in the beginning. In chisar achas mikol samanea, chayiv misa. If he left out one of the 11 main spices, certainly, and according to others, maybe all the additives, chayiv misa. He deserves death, min shamayim. So as we mentioned, that means, according to some, on Yom Kippurim, if Kohen Gadol would go in with improper ketores. As we said, the other version, according to Rambam, is any time this ketores would be brought, because it would be a ketores zora, it would be a strange foreign ketores incense, which is not wanted. And as we also mentioned in reading this, although you know, we're really not speaking about a chiyuv misa, one should be very, very careful and you know do one's best not to skip lines. Now, we are finally going to get to the explanation about what some of these additives were used for. So Rishim ben Gamliel Omer, Hatsari, now he's speaking actually about the very first ingredient, Hatsari, Enu elosraf hanotef hakatof. So, Rishim ben Gamliel is trying to explain that this tsari, which we said is balsam oil, he specifies it should come from the sap. It should be the sraf, the sap, the resin, hanotef, that can pour out from within the wood of this type of tree. Meaning there is another way to extract such nice scents. That would be just by cooking the wood. But that's not how we do it, and, I mean, I believe at Hayom, you know, getting the actual resin by puncturing the wood and getting the resin to pour out, to seep out, is obviously the more preferable way. You know, probably in our own minds, we're picturing something like maple syrup extraction that's not quite the same and very different climate and all. But, you know, we're speaking about trying to get something liquidy, like the sap, the resin, from a plant as opposed to just cooking the wood. So that's what Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel says about tsari, that first ingredient, that it should be the sap itself, it should be the resin. Now he's speaking about the additives. Boris kashina, this soap plant, what do we use it for? Shashafin ba'asa tziporin, kedesh tehinoa. We use it to polish up the tziporin, which, if you'll recall, tziporin was the second ingredient, was called anaka, and we said we don't really know necessarily what it is, but it's something that is called tziporin nail, because it's shiny, it's like sort of sharp and shiny, like a nail. So he says, in order to make it nice, I guess, able to be, you know, best processed, so we use the soap, the soap wort, to polish it up. And likewise, yain kafrisin, which we said was either Caprisian wine or the fermented juice of caper berries, sheshorin bo'es a tziporin, kedesh te'aza. We soak the tziporin in it, so that it should be sharp, it should be strong. And again, it's a little bit hard to follow exactly what we're doing because we don't know what the tziporin is, and tziporin, we said, was two very different things. Either it's something from a sea snail, in which case we're talking about a really like hard, minerally organic type of thing, or it's a resin that comes from rock roses and was combed off the beards of goats, in which case, I guess it could harden and dry, but, you know, it doesn't seem to be as hard as something like a snail shell. So I'm not sure, but either way, we would soak it in these things to make it stronger for processing. And then we ask a rhetorical question, Palome Raglaim Yofinla, wouldn't urine be a much better additive for that? But we say, Elash Enach Nisim Meraglaim Ba'azorot Ne'akavot. Well, that might be true. It is true. But we would never bring Meraglaim into the Azara because it's not respectable. So, about this last comment, it's interesting. There's actually a machlokis about this itself. The Kolbo and some others say, Meraglaim doesn't actually mean that. It means water from a spring that was called Raglaim. They had some sort of alkaline properties, maybe, and they would have been good. But since the name sounds so much like that, we didn't even want to use the waters of that spring. However, most Mefarshim disagree, beginning with the Machzavitri, and many other Mefarshim disagree. Say Magrat. Meraglaim means Meraglaim, means urine. As we know, urea leads to ammonia. It's an alkali substance, and in olden times, it used to be used very, very much for dyeing, to have the dye hold better on the fabric, and it used to even be used for laundry to get out stains because it's an alkali. So, indeed, we're saying this, it would work better, but we don't bring it into the Azara. The Ketores is made on the Beis HaMikdash, within the Beis HaMikdash's precincts. There was a Lishkas Beis Atinas, there was a special workshop room where the Ketores makers would work, so that's not appropriate to bring it in there. And therefore, since we don't use that, we actually require a double dose of ingredients. We require both this Boris Kashina and the Yain Kafrisin. We could have just used one Meraglaim, but instead, since we don't use that, we need two. We need the soap wort, which is Boris Kashina, and we need the Caprisian wine or caperberry juice, and those two together apparently will do as good a job. Just to note, when the Ketores itself was being ground, it's interesting, the workmen, whoever was doing it, was doing the actual grinding, would continually say, Hadek Heitev, Heitev Hadek, well ground, ground well, well ground, well ground, Hadek Heitev, Heitev Hadek. So this might remind us perhaps of, like, you know, the Shei Mitzvah's Matzah. People repeat that when they make Matzah. That might be, but there's actually, Gemara brings another reason why the person grinding Ketores would constantly be saying something. Interesting, it says, because Shakol Yafa Labasamin. Apparently, in some way or another, noise or human voice is beneficial in the grinding of spices. You know, whether it means it makes a person pay more attention and therefore it comes out better, or somehow the actual voice is good, I don't know. But this person who would be doing it would say, Hadek Heitev, Heitev Hadek. And incidentally, in terms of making Ketores, so as you mentioned, to make a Ketores for oneself, to smell it, is not only usur, but there's a chi of kares. What is mutter is, obviously, to make a Ketores in the Beis HaMikdash, And apparently, even to make a Torah outside of the Beis HaMikdash, with the purpose of then giving it over to the Beis HaMikdash. I don't know how well that would have worked and how advisable it is, because there probably are extreme levels of Tahara required and things like that. But there is a concept of that. However, just to make it for oneself is absolutely not permitted, as long as one is following the proportions, even in any amount. Just to close with a little bit, at least, of an idea about this Ketores. So the Rambam, I know we're over time, I apologize, we'll finish in a minute. The Rambam mentions Ketores was very useful in terms of having a good smell of the Beis HaMikdash. He says, you know, the rest of the Karbanos were all animals, and if one didn't have some very, very good smelling thing, so the smell of the Beis HaMikdash might not have been the greatest. However, that's, you know, the type of Tam HaMitzvah that, like, people start jumping on the Rambam about, because there's obviously probably something deeper involved also, and the Rambam is not denying that. He's bringing one level of idea, but there certainly could be more. The first speaks about Ketores is one of the highest level among the Karbanos, and other Mefarshim speak about that way also. They note it's never brought as a Chatos, it's never brought like because somebody was lacking something, and it's also not even brought as a Nedava. It's brought purely by the Tzibur to come close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's one of the highest, the closest Karbanos, it's happy, Reach Nichoach, Hashem is happy with us. And so brought down by a few sources that just as the Shorish of Karban is Karev, right, as we know, the English sacrifice does no justice at all. Karban does not mean a victim, even though in today's Evrit, Karban already means a victim, but that's not what Karban means. Karban has come Karev, to come close. So that's very good, to come close to Hashem. But Ketores, Katar, in Aramaic at least, is something even closer. Katar means to tie something together. So that's truly a devekus to Hashem, so to say, tying oneself onto Hashem. And that's the Ketores. You know, whether or not one goes in for these, having Ketores hanging on one's wall or reciting it every day or whatever, since we do say it every Shabbos, I think it's very, very kedai to at least know a little bit what we're saying, or at least to know what we don't know about what we're saying. And I hope this was useful to some degree. It certainly was for me. And I apologize for keeping you overtime. Have a wonderful week and a very good Shabbos.